I'd like for you to open to the book of James, please, chapter 1. James chapter 1. In our culture, there are dozens and probably hundreds of what we call urban legends or urban myths. Somehow something that gets some traction and people start to talk about it and they share it, and it becomes, especially with the internet, it just becomes a truism, even though it may not have any real basis in fact. For example, how many of you have ever seen that show called Mythbusters? Well, they often take some of these, and the idea is that there's a myth out there, it's something people believe, and then they scientifically try to show why it isn't so. So, for example, will you really blow up the entire block the gas station is on if you use your cell phone while you're pumping gas? That's one of them, and they've proven that that's pretty much not true, so go ahead and talk while you're pumping gas. Another one, I don't know if you've ever heard this, that if you, as a kid especially, if you're swallowing your bubble gum all the time, and even as an adult, if you keep swallowing your chewing gum, then it's going to sit in your stomach for 7 years. Now, we have at least one physician in here, and that's not true, correct? Yes, it's not true. It will not sit in your stomach for 7 years. Pretty much everything goes the way that all things go that go through our stomachs. Now, I did read, speaking about boys and girls, I read about a mom who was bothered because her little girl had just gotten old enough to handle chewing gum, supposedly, and she loved to blow bubbles, but she kept swallowing her bubble gum. And so to try to scare her out of doing this, the mom said to her, you know, if you keep swallowing your bubble gum, your stomach's just going to blow up and swell up real, real big. Well, a short time later, they were at a social function at their church, and there was a very pregnant lady there. And the little girl walked over and pointed to her stomach and said, I know what you've been doing. I mention these urban legends or these urban myths because in the church, there are some myths that float around. And there's three of them that I want to bust with you this morning before we come to the Lord's table. And they're right here in James chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. The first one I will spend the least amount of time on and then try to focus on the other two. But let me read the verses to you, and then we'll talk about temptation and dispel some of these myths that float around even within the thinking of Christian folks. James writes, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." He really continues with what he began his letter with back up in verses 2 and 3, talking about the existence of trial and tribulation and times of testing in a believer's life, times of tempting. And it is certainly a myth that Christians can somehow skate through life without experiencing some kind of hardship and trial in this regard. It is such a disservice to the people of God to ever try to suggest from teaching from Scripture that somehow we're going to live life in a protective bubble and that somehow the Christian can be exempt from the things he mentioned in verses 2 and 3, various kinds of trials and tribulations and testings and temptations. It is a part of being a human being on this planet that we encounter those things. A couple of the words he used back up in verses 2 and 3 talking about trial and testing are the same words he uses again down in verses 12 through 15. I might share with you that the word that most often appears in the New Testament for trial does mean literally to test or to tempt. you'll notice in the verses that I read aloud to you that he talked about those who would be approved. Those who have been approved, verse 12. And those who go through the test and have been approved receive the crown of life. There's this reward. And the crown of life, I think, is ultimately the promise of eternal life. The crown of life, which is eternal life itself. So there is a reward for passing these tests. But this word approved, when they translated the Old Testament into Greek, and that is called the Septuagint, the word that they chose to use from the Greek language to be approved was the word that they used in the ancient culture to describe how you recognized valid money. And one of the ways with ancient coins that you were able to affirm and validate that it was genuine was to bite it with one's teeth. And that is exactly what dokimos means in the New Testament, to be approved, to be tested, to be shown, to be genuine, so that one is approved. In fact, even in our current day, it is not uncommon. Even in the recent Olympics, when you have Olympic gold medal winners and they're posing for their group pictures, what are they often doing? They're biting on that gold medal, a sign of showing that this is genuine gold. And so when we encounter trials and tribulations and hardships, and when we're tempted in our lives, and we step up and are able to pass the test, it is a way of validating and affirming and really declaring our commitment to Jesus Christ. So it is a myth to suggest that Christians should not have to undergo these things. They are valuable, and they have a purpose by God. There's benefit in this life as well as in the life to come. But it's really the next two myths that I really want to focus our attention on this morning. Because the second one is this, that to be tempted and to struggle with temptation is to sin. Let me repeat that. Some people think that to struggle with temptation is the same as sinning, and it is not. It is not. I think a lot of times in our own walk with the Lord and just in our own thoughts, we find ourselves slipping into that kind of erroneous thinking, even though what I'm about to show you, you all, for the most part, already know this, that logically it cannot be true that struggling with temptation is the same as sinning, because then that would mean Jesus sinned. Because we read in the New Testament that Jesus himself was tempted. You all recall, I'm sure, quite readily that in Matthew chapter 4, right after his public ministry was inaugurated, that 40 days out into the wilderness where he has a head-to-head with Satan himself, and we read that Jesus is tempted. But what is important to remember, as the author to the Hebrews, which comes right before James, tells us in Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." We find Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before his crucifixion, and him praying fervently, dreading in some ways what was about to befall him the next day. And yet he concludes his prayer, "Not my will, but your will." But you don't think there was a part of Jesus during those hours where he would have preferred and would rather not have succumbed to what he was about to endure? I haven't given you an actual definition. I want to give you just a brief definition of temptation. And the reason why I call this message "Every Christian Struggle" is because it is every single Christian struggle. But I would define temptation simply this way: an incitement of natural God-given desires to go beyond God-given bounds. an incitement of natural God-given desires to go beyond God-given bounds. For example, it is a God-given desire to have an appetite for food, for nourishment, for sustenance, for enjoyment. But we can go beyond appropriate bounds and engage in the sin of what Scripture calls gluttony. You've read the stories or seen it in film of some of the ancient feasts and orgies where they would just gorge themselves on food, make themselves vomit, and then eat all over again. I would call that a natural God-given desire that goes beyond God-given bounds. It's right for boys and girls as they grow older and toward adolescence to want to become more and more independent from their parents as they approach adulthood. But it's wrong when that natural good desire to have independence prompts one to disobey one's parents and to go to places that you know they don't want you to go or watch things they don't want you to watch. It's certainly right to want to excel academically, to do all that one can to get good grades or to keep that scholarship or to get into that program. But when it gets to the point that you're willing to fudge and to cheat in order to maintain that, and we've heard of cheating scandals at some of the best, you know, even at West Point, you know, this bastion of honor and courage, there was a terrible cheating scandal there some years ago, and it's happened in many schools. And those of you that are professors, I know, Tim, you and I have talked through the years of the heartache of realizing some of your students are cheating. What they're wanting is right, but they're going about it in the wrong way. We can be tempted to be accepted by our friends. It's good and it's right to have friends. That's a natural desire. But when that desire to be accepted and liked by our friends means we want to start compromising and engaging in behavior that they're doing in order to maintain the friendship, when we know that behavior is sinful or wrong, it's going beyond God-given bounds. Nothing wrong with pursuing creature comforts, food, shelter, and clothing, to enjoy those things, to even have more than we need. But when does it become greed? Going beyond God-given bounds. And certainly as we grow older and move toward adulthood, it is a God-given and good and right desire to want to physically be with the opposite sex and to eventually be married and to enjoy the pleasures of physical intimacy in marriage. But it's wrong to try and enjoy those things outside the bounds of marriage, which God has set. Well, I've thrown at you a handful of examples, but I think you get it what I'm meaning with my simple definition of temptation as an incitement of natural God-given desires to go beyond God-given bounds. And certainly, it is natural to be tempted to sin. We are tempted to sin because we are confronted with three forces, if you would. I'd like for you to turn over just a few pages to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And as we take John's statement there, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is that not the exact template that you can impose right on the Garden of Eden with Eve? The lust of the eyes, we read in Genesis, we won't turn there, but I'll remind you of what so many of you are familiar with. She saw the fruit and saw that it was good for food, lust of the flesh. It also says that it was a delight to the eyes in Genesis. Did you remember that, the lust of the eyes? And then the pride of life, what did the serpent, what was the line he gave her? That it would make one wise. And as you take that little triad that certainly parallels the experience with Adam and Eve in the garden, we find that that head-to-head confrontation that Jesus has during his 40 days of temptation is the same thing that Satan confronted him with. The lust of the flesh, aren't you hungry? Turn these stones into bread. The lust of the eyes, he took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And the pride of life, throw yourself down and God will raise you up. I'm going to say more about this in a moment, but the first force we deal with is within ourselves. It's our own desires, our own flesh. But then also, he states that there is the world. There is the world. There is a world system. There is a way that people approach life in the world. There are values. And I don't want to get distracted by the way values are talked about or not talked about in a political election year, but I'm talking about there are values and there are priorities that people live by, and they make life choices by that. And the way the world lives is so often, if not most of the time, antithetical to what Scripture teaches is the way life should be lived. So we have the flesh, we have the world, and then finally, we deal with temptation because of Satan, because of the devil himself. Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. Luke 22. This is Jesus speaking to Peter, who's also called Simon, starting in verse 31. Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when you once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." When the Apostle Paul is writing his letter to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, he says in verse 5, "For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor should be in vain." Paul was well aware that once people had surrendered to Jesus Christ and given themselves over to follow him, that Satan would be at work to try to tempt them away from maintaining that commitment. And I won't go to all the other references, and again, I know many of you know them, but of course, he is described as a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. We also read that he has schemes or strategies that he employs. Why? To trip us up. Well, why does he bother? Since once we become a child of God, he's lost the battle ultimately. Well, because he wants to keep us from being as effective as we can be, and he wants to diminish as much as he can our glorifying and honoring God with our lives. One writer that I was reading put it this way: "Satan, like a fisher, baits his hook according to the appetite of the fish." So the second myth here is that you're not sinning by struggling with temptation. And James gives us actually a progression here of how this unfolds in our lives. But before we look at that progression, the third myth I want to dispel, that I want to bust here with you this morning, is that some people mistakenly think that God tempts us to sin. And they think that because what we read, in fact, that's what James, in fact, is trying to correct. "Let no one say," verse 13, "when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil. He himself does not tempt anyone." And yet, we read earlier in James, just briefly, that God does try and test us, and God certainly does allow temptations to come into our lives, and he uses them. In fact, the way we respond to them is one of the ways that we are validated and affirmed as belonging to him. It seems to me that Scripture makes it clear that God does allow evil in the world to become sources of temptation. But God uses the testings of circumstances to lead us forward from faith to steadfastness and maturity. But know this, even though God allows these evil things to tempt us, it is never God's voice that is the one whispering in our ear that we should go up, give up and pursue our own pleasures and embrace any particular sin. In fact, when you hear a voice, so to speak, I'm not talking about a literal voice, but when you have these impressions and inclinations which would say, go the way of sin, disobey God, those things cannot come from God. That voice is our own most of the time. God would never entice us to do evil. That is James's point. So we step back, but God uses temptation. Well, maybe I could explain it this way, and this will help clarify it. God is involved in temptation in that he uses it in our lives, but he does not tempt in the sense that he implants or tries to ignite an evil desire within us. In fact, verse 13, the way James said it, is that for God cannot be tempted by evil. And that's the key difference between two aspects of temptation. On the one hand, God allows temptation to test and to prove and to affirm righteousness. But the other aspect is where the temptation is actually an enticement to commit or engage in evil. And by the way, these temptation and tests, they're not for God's knowledge. He already knows whether we're going to pass the test or fall flat on our face. No, it's for our benefit. And that's what he said back up earlier at the beginning of James. For the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you might be complete and mature, lacking in nothing. Our sixth president, John Quincy Adams, wrote, every temptation is an opportunity of our getting nearer to God. The standard degree that most pastors get from seminaries these days is an MDiv, a Master of Divinity. The great reformer Martin Luther once commented, my temptations have been my masters in divinity. Let me restate something. Again, when I bring this kind of a message, I'm looking out because I know most of you, I don't think anybody's hearing something for the first time. So I do this in the spirit of Peter when he says, I stir you up by way of reminder. But let me say again, a major source of temptations, despite the world and the devil, is from within ourselves. It is true that we have these external inducements to sin. But they would have no force, they would have no traction with us if there was not something within us that readily responded. The fact is, we have a propensity to sin, which is why Jesus is recorded as saying in Matthew 15, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. He says, these are the things which defile a man. The difference between a believer and an unbeliever is that I believe that the temptation and the struggle is much greater for the Christian, simply because we're purposing to not do it, to not give in, to not yield. Whereas many non-Christians don't give a rip. The temptation's there, and they just gladly embrace it because they don't have any governors in their lives. They have nothing, no restraints there if they don't have some sense of accountability and of sin and of answering to God. But I said I wanted to say something about the progression of these things. And so on the one hand, I'm hoping that what I'm sharing today is going to bring relief to some of you, kind of get you off the hook in some ways. But then I also want it to be a warning for us. But to get us off the hook in thinking that somehow because I'm struggling with temptation means I'm sinning, notice the progression that he gives us here. Let's go back and look at it. Verse 14. Each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So first, there's the desire arises. Then the desire is nurtured. In fact, the way the New American Standard says is carried away and enticed. Both those words in the Greek New Testament means to be drawn out or lured. The NIV, if I'm not mistaken, says by his own evil desires he's dragged away and enticed. So the sin is not in the temptation. And it's not even starting to nurture or fan the flames a bit. But the sin is when the desire and the nurturing of it becomes action. And when it becomes action, it produces death. Adam and Eve experienced that. We don't physically die, but it does bring a certain kind of spiritual death, at least in that moment, temporarily, to our communion with God, because we can't be walking with Him in the light if we're engaging in sin. One man wrote it this way: temptation is the tempter looking through the keyhole into the room where you are living. Sin is your drawing back the bolt and making it possible for him to enter. Desire. The desire is nurtured. The desire becomes an action. The action produces death. I'm not suggesting that at this point, as we think about the sins that we struggle with and the temptations that we battle on a daily basis, I'm not suggesting here this morning that we just need to try harder and gut it out. In fact, I would direct you to 2 Peter. After James comes 1 Peter, then 2 Peter. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, I love this verse. These words are wonderful. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. I love that rescue. God knows how to rescue us from temptation. And one of the first verses I ever memorized as a young Christian, if you would turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we have this promise. Verse 13. Now, as I read it, internalize this. I mean, wrap your heart and your mind around this. Believe it. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also that you may be able to endure it. Which is why I'm saying, hey, don't just gut it out and try harder. You need to be turning to the right one, the right person for your rescue, for your deliverance from that temptation. A more contemporary paraphrase of that verse that I just read, 1 Corinthians 10:13. I didn't read verse 12 with it. Take heed, you who stand, lest you fall. Listen to this modern paraphrase of those two verses. Don't be so naive and self-confident. You're not exempt. You could fall flat on your face as easily as anyone else. Forget about self-confidence. It's useless. Cultivate God-confidence. No test or temptation that comes your way is beyond the course of what others have had to face. All you need to remember is that God will never let you down. He will never let you be pushed past your limit. He'll always be there to help you come through it. So you're walking across campus, and an attractive young lady walks by some of you gentlemen, and your inclination, as you notice her first, your inclination is to let your eyes rest on her and to follow her as she walks away from you, and then you start to imagine being with her in some ways. Noticing her and being attracted to her is not the sin. It's not bouncing the eyes that is the sin. It is allowing yourself to camp out there and to let your mind go beyond those bounds where it should go. So if you notice someone's attractive and you're tempted to want to imagine all kinds of things and you stop yourself and you make yourself think about playing Vanderbilt next week instead, then you have not followed the progression. You've stopped it. What Jesus says to us is so incredibly practical. He says, keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. He says, keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. In other words, be on the alert, be on the lookout. And I think that we need to just exercise some common sense in this regard. Hopefully a common sense that it's tutored by the Holy Spirit. But to exercise some common sense. If you know you have a problem using credit cards and overextending yourself and spending money you shouldn't spend, then don't spend your Saturdays browsing around the Oaks Mall. If you know that you have a hard time not clicking onto the wrong sites on the computer, then put your computer in a place where it's not just you and the computer alone. I have given this advice to many a young husband and men with families. Don't have your computer back in your study. Put it out in the family room where the whole family has access to the computer and everybody's aware of what's going on with the computer. Because sometimes just our curiosity gets you in trouble. I was curious the other day, can I admit this? I mean, I was looking at a very innocuous site, and I don't know why this happened, because I've got pretty good filters on my computer. I bring it here every Sunday, and they open it up and use it to project all the stuff here. But all of a sudden, in pink print at the bottom, it said, click here for elite porn. I thought, elite? I wonder what elite porn is, you know? I mean, there was just something about the word elite that kind of, it just made me curious. I didn't click on it. Honest, I didn't click on it, but it made me stop and think, gee, elite. I wonder what elite would be. I know what plain old-fashioned is. It reminds me, I was walking with a friend in Budapest years ago. I mean, I was with my wife. He was with his wife, and we were walking. We happened to walk on ahead of our wives, as often happens when they're walking at a faster pace often. But anyway, our wives were back walking about 10 yards behind us. We were in a major downtown city square of a major European city. And these two women walked by and just stuck a flyer in my hands. I may have mentioned this sometime in years past. Stuck a flyer in my hand and in my friend's hand. And it said, call this number for super sex. Super sex? I wonder what's super. I mean, not just sex, but super. But, you know, I mean, so there's a curiosity. It's not a sin to be curious or to even be tempted to click on that site. The sin is when you do it. And what God is calling us to do, what Jesus is saying, is keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation and get yourself in a position where you can't back out. And that's why it's been my teaching for 36 years in a university town, and I have a lot of college men and women that look at me like I'm from Mars on this. But my advice to Christians is that as guys and gals, you do not be alone together in one another's apartments or dorms or houses. You just don't spend time alone together in each other's dwelling. And the reason, can I give you a Bible verse that proves that's a sin? No. But I could give you a whole list of very sad conversations I've had with young men and women in tears because they were watching a movie together at 12 o'clock at night, sat there on the sofa, and they ended up spending the rest of the evening the way they hadn't planned. And they're convicted and they feel guilty. And rightly so, because they've sinned. So if you put those kind of fences in your life, are you being a Victorian prude? No, you're being smart. I know college guys who won't go to the beach. I honor them. I commend them. Why? Because a lot of times they go to the beach, this whole thing I was talking about before, about temptation, it's hard to keep your mind on right things when everybody around you is two-thirds, three-fourths naked. So we have to know ourselves. If you know that you have a tendency to gossip, then don't allow yourself just to sit around with folks and talk about other people behind their backs. If you used to engage in certain kinds of behavior with alcohol or other substances before you were a Christian, you need to know yourself whether you can still handle going to a party and being with your non-Christian friends if it's going to lure you to start to behave the way you used to behave before you became a Christian. You know, it's interesting, in the Lord's Prayer, I need to wrap this up. In the Lord's Prayer, we know that one of the lines says, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." I believe the way we should understand that part of the Lord's Prayer is that we're asking God that we may not come into temptation. I agree with scholars who believe that Jesus is using a figure of speech. It's a figure of speech whereby an affirmative is expressed by the negative of its contrary. For example, I said that in the second half, the Gators have outscored our opponents 78-13. That ain't bad. Now, when I say that ain't bad, that means that's really good. Or when we say not a few, that's using a negative to make the contrary positive the case. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil. And I believe, incidentally, it's the evil one. There are many scholars that think that. It's not just deliver us from evil, but deliver us from the evil one. Because Jesus certainly had a lot to say about Satan, the tempter. If I could pass along the suggestions of some other respected Bible teachers that I've certainly benefited from, John MacArthur takes it this way. Lord, stop us before Satan can turn your test into temptation. Or do not allow us, says John Stott, so to be led into temptation that it overwhelms us, but rescue us from the evil one. My last point before we go to the communion table. I'll say it again. I'm not suggesting an approach to the Christian life where we're just trying to gut it out and just try harder. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. Actually, I want to show you two verses in Hebrews. Hebrews 12, first of all. Hebrews 12, and then we'll go to Hebrews 2. See, at this point, I've got more to say than I can say, so I'm trying to jump through my notes here and skip stuff. And I don't skip stuff real well on my feet. But anyway, we're going to jump to Hebrews 12 and Hebrews 2. In Hebrews 12, he's talking about how do you run the race and not get tripped up by sin. And he says in verse 1, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart." So focusing on Jesus is one of the things that we do. But then go to Hebrews 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 18. Last verse of the chapter. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Come to the aid. Boethesai. In New Testament Greek, boethesai comes from two words. It comes from to cry or shout, and from to run. So when Jesus comes to our aid, he runs or comes to us as we cry or shout out to him. And those of you, I've got four grandchildren now, ages 4, 3, 2, and 5 months. And my children are learning what we learned, and everybody who has small children, has raised kids, knows this. We know the difference of a child who's crying because they're frustrated or they're aggravated or they're tired. If they're in the other room and they have really hurt themselves, we recognize that cry. We know that, hey, that's something I need to give attention to. And when we cry out, when we're struggling with temptation to Jesus, it says he comes to our aid. And then by his Spirit, he strengthens and enables us to endure. And remember, he doesn't let us be tempted beyond our limit. So we can never blame God. Well, it's not my fault. He just put more on me than I can handle. Not true. That's another myth. Not true. He comes to our aid, and he is qualified to come to our aid because of that verse we read earlier, that he was tempted yet without sin, and is the only man who's ever walked the planet who was bombarded with temptation and never succumbed. It was our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the innocent one died for us so that we could be forgiven of our sin and begin to become righteous like him as he strengthens us and enables us to say no to sin and to resist temptation.